I was blessed as a child. My mom was a great mom, and I would describe my mom as like the perfect blend between strength and grace. And she was great. And not only did I have just a marvelous mom, but I have a marvelous wife who is a mom, who has just done a marvelous job as the mother of my children. And so I'm blessed. I am honestly blessed. And so when I come to the text that I'm going to talk about today in Exodus, the second chapter, I come with a certain view that may not be like your view. And so, you know, on Mother's Day, what happens is we come with different views of our moms, and a lot of folks in the sanctuary are not moms. You may want to be a mom. You may want to be married and have if you're a woman, you want to have a husband and you want to have children. And so, you know, it's a struggle in terms of Mother's Day. But what I have found over the years, not just on Mother's Day, but God does an amazing job at taking a message and then custom speaking that message to each person where they are and what they need to hear. And so that is my prayer today, that God would do that in your life. He has already done it in mine in my personal studies this week. So regardless of what your personal situation is, that God would speak to you right where you are. At the same time, I acknowledge that you may not have had a mom like I just described or like we just saw in that video. And so, in fact, what I did was I did a little bit of research this week, and one of the articles that I came across was entitled this, "What Do I Do When My Mom Hates Me?" Because life is hard. We live in a fallen world, and it would be nice that everybody had a nice home and you had a loving mother and a loving father and a loving house, a home to be raised in, but that's just not reality. And so what I want to do is sort of as a way to just speak to that first, is I want to read how this particular writer responds to the question, "What do I do when my mom hates me?" And it's a story by a young woman who's divorced. She's now living with her mom, and her children are living with her mom, and the mom doesn't want her there. Doesn't want her there and has made that clear. And I just want to read a part of her response just to sort of acknowledge that everybody doesn't have that kind of mom. And I mean, the kind of mom that I had. And so how do we go from there? And so the writer is Dr. Marie, and she says, "As painful as this is for you, as much as I'd like to help you understand your mother, I can't. I'd need to have an in-depth talk with your mom in order to do any kind of reasonable analysis, and my guess is that she wouldn't tolerate such a talk. So what I can do is respond to you. There is still an abandoned little girl inside of you who desperately wants her mommy. It's totally understandable. She left you. Then, in a way, so did your dad, who left you by becoming drug involved. Then you went back to a mother who can't or won't mother. Most kids in situations like these think that if only they could figure out what to do, their mom would love them. It's just too scary to acknowledge that maybe the mom that they depend on really isn't interested. So the kids hold on to the hope and keep coming back and going back and going back to their mother, hoping that this time it will be different. But since the person they are returning to is incapable of connecting emotionally, the kids always end up hurt and disappointed. For reason you and I, maybe even she, will never understand, your mother isn't able to connect with you. It's time you accepted that. Nothing you do is going to make a difference. Your mother is who she is and is unwilling to either acknowledge that she has a problem or make changes. Going back to her is like going back to a door you know is locked when you don't have the key. There is a solution to your pain, though. Your family is only as small as you make it. You need to look for older women friends who can give you the support, advice, and even love that your mother isn't able to give you. Your kids need honorary aunties who will witness their growth, spoil them a little, and show them that you are a person who is loved and respected. Expand your notion of family so you can bring more people into the embrace of your own family. Get involved with the ladies in your church. Seek out a book club or women's club or hobby group. Friendships can span the generations. It's unfortunate that you are living with your mother. I hope you will keep working on getting financially stable so that you can get a place of your own. Living with her is a daily, even hourly reminder of all that you missed. It's not healthy for either of you or your children. In the meantime, be polite and appreciate for what your mother can give you. A roof over your head may be all she can do, but that's actually a lot. Stop shaming her and disappointing her. Stop shaming her and disappointing yourself with requests and demands for an emotional involvement that she can't provide. You'll both be happier. So, acknowledging that every home is not a good home with a loving mother and a loving father. Let's see how Exodus 2 then can speak to us, speak to moms in the midst of a hard time. Here's a context for Exodus 2. First, it takes place in about the year 1450 BC. The period of time is when Israel is living in Egypt. The people of Israel living in Egypt, they've been living there for almost 350 years. When they arrived, Joseph was the one who brought them there through a miracle that God used in Joseph's life, and a drought, in the midst of a drought, a midst of hard times. What happens is the entire nation of Israel, at that point it was just 70 people, they moved to Egypt, and now they've been there for these 350 years. What's happened is Joseph has died, all his brothers, that whole generation has died, and a new Pharaoh is on the throne, and that Pharaoh does not know the people of Israel. In fact, he sees the people of Israel as a threat. What's happened is they have grown so fast, they have now outnumbered. That's what the text tells us. They've outnumbered the Egyptians. And the Pharaoh is afraid of them because of their might. Simply in terms of numbers, he's afraid of them. And so what he believes he should do as a Pharaoh and king of the land is he needs to destroy them. He needs to get rid of them. And how he at least slow them down. So here's how he does that. He does it in three separate ways. The first way is he puts them to hard slave labor. They're under taskmasters. And he imagines that if he can beat them down and put them under submission of his will, then what he will do is he will take away their might and their power. Well, apparently that doesn't work because the text tells us they just get more and more numerous and they get more and more mighty. And so the Pharaoh comes up with another plan. This plan is to get rid of the male children, the babies. And so what he does is, in that day and time, there was no Johns Hopkins University or Howard County General Hospital. What they did is they delivered babies the old-fashioned way, through midwives. So what the Pharaoh does is he tells the midwives, there are two in this text in the first chapter, one named Shifra and the other Puah. And so what he does is he tells the midwives to kill the male babies when they're first born. Well, the midwives will have nothing to do with it. They tell the Pharaoh that the reason why they don't kill the babies is because that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are strong and vigorous, and they give birth to the male boys before the midwife even arrives. And so somehow the Pharaoh takes their story, and what the text tells us is because the midwives stood for life, God blessed and prospered their homes. Well, the Pharaoh's not ready to give up yet. So what he does is he says this, any male that is born in a Hebrew home is to be cast into the Nile. That means that the parents would be under that command. That means that the neighbors would be under that command. That means that the soldiers would be under that command. Anyone who gives birth to a male Hebrew child is to throw that child in the Nile River. Tell me something. How easy do you think it would have been for Jochebed, who is Moses' mother in chapter 2, to conceal the fact that she was pregnant for 9 months? I don't think that would be very easy. And so what we are looking at as we come into Exodus 2 is we are looking at a crisis of untold proportions. And so what we need to see, what are we going to do is look at this text, see what Jochebed does, the mother of Moses, and see how you and I can learn from that. As I said, the title of the sermon is When Being a Mom Seems Impossible, Impossible Because of the State of Life That You're In. Look at Exodus 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi, his name is actually Amram, that's the husband of Moses, that's Moses' father. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The daughter of Levi is Jochebed. Can you say Jochebed? Say it again. Okay, now if I call the wrong person Jochebed, just know it's the mother. Jochebed is the mother. Translate as I preach. So, the woman, verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful or he was healthy, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, and she covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it, and she set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile. Her sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The sister's name is Miriam. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, who is this lady, the princess? Who is she? Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, so what would you expect the Pharaoh's daughter to do at this particular point in time? Toss the baby in the Nile River. Daddy has said this is the law of the land. That is what we would expect the princess to do. Here's what she does. Verse 7 tells us first what Miriam does. Then his sister, that would be Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Imagine the pause right now. Imagine the women as they are looking at one another and they're looking at the child in the basket. There's no doubt in my mind that when Miriam asked this question to the princess, that the princess has realized that this girl that has just asked this question has an interest in this child. And the person that she's going to get to nurse the child is in all likelihood the child's mother. Does that make sense to you? But the women are simply, they're looking at each other, they're talking, or they may not be saying a word, they're waiting on what the princess says is going to happen. Verse 8. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that would be to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." Now mother is getting paid to nurse her child. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." I wonder how the mother felt the day the child was weaned, and as Moses was growing as an infant to a toddler, I wonder how the mother felt the day she put the child in the princess's arms. Okay, there are four things that I want to talk to us about today. Here's the first thing. Points directed to moms. Point number one, be confident in who you are as mom and the role that God has given you as mother. Be confident in who you are as mom and the role that God has given you as mother. The second point we'll talk about. Because you are mom, certain actions and responses are prescribed biblically. Simply because you are mom, the Bible says that there are certain ways that we should relate to you as mom and certain ways you should relate to your children as mom. Thirdly, being a mom often requires hard choices in tough times. Fourthly, God's love for you. If you can grasp how much God loves you, that love will motivate you through your fears and through your uncertainties. If there's ever a person in my mind who needs to understand the depth of God's love for you, it is a mother in times of crisis. Okay, let's flesh out these four things. The first one, again, be confident in God's creation of mom and what that means. Be confident in God's creation of mom, of mothers. And what does that mean to you as a mother or a want-to-be mother or a soon-to-be mother? What does it mean to you as a grandmother? I want you to notice something from the text. There are six women in the text. There are two midwives. There's Shifra and there's Puah. Then there is Jochebed. Then there is Miriam, Moses' sister. Jochebed, again, is the mother. Then we have the princess. Then the princess has at least one maid. That totals six women. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the one common theme for all six children relative to the life of this child? They want to save him. I want you just to think about that. All six women want to save life. The midwives who are saving life in the first chapter of Exodus, there's no particular relationship to those midwives. To the women that are giving birth. They are certainly Hebrews, but there's no other relationship. There's no family life. There's no vested interest in the family. Yet these midwives, they are saving the lives of the babies that are born to the Hebrew women. And they're doing so at the threat of losing their own life at the hand of Pharaoh. It seems to me that for a woman to take that much risk in saving a baby, there's some explanation for that. There's some explanation that for us to be able to see six women, all of whom are most concerned about the life of children, that they would even put their own life at risk. All six of these women, I would say, women are designed by God as moms, to value life, to value family, to value the home. A mother feels most secure when her home is in order. I think that shows you and me that is a design element. That is something God has done. He has made a mother, a woman, this way, so that somehow I would say, Eve is called the mother of all living in Genesis 3, verse 20. Women have an innate desire to protect, to care, to raise up. They have an inner sense about them. It's almost as if they have an intuition of how to take care of their children. It's not something they have learned. It's not so much something they have seen. It is inbred into them. Now, guys, this is Mother's Day. But I want you to notice that the husband is nowhere in the text. The father is nowhere in the text. Now, I would explain that hopefully where Amram is, the husband and the father of Moses, husband of Jochebed, I would hope that where Amram is, and the reason why he's not in the text, is because he's working out in the fields. But the text itself gives us no indication of where the husband is. Has he gone missing? Is he working? You know, is a text telling us something about how men are relative to their own worlds, the things that are most important to them? Certainly, it's not saying that my sons are not important to me or your daughters are not important to you. That, yeah, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there's something in the text that God is showing us about how he designed a woman, remembering that husband and wife, man and woman, complete the image of God, and in the completing of the image of God, the man has certain qualities and characteristics, and the woman have the other. I want you to notice what the text says about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is only concerned about Pharaoh's world. Pharaoh's world says that the killing of an infant child is an acceptable course of action. And we even know that in our modern day, and even earlier, that would be a war crime. Yet Pharaoh is just concerned about his world. He sees the increasing of the Hebrew people, and so the alternative course that he must take is he must eliminate the threat, even if it means killing an infant. And there's a point to me that comes from that action that Pharaoh takes. There's a point to me, it's a point that I think is I'm walking the line, but yet I feel like I need to say it, and that is this. Who defines life in your family? Who defines the definition of life in your family? Who defines the definition of family in your family? Is it you seeking the counsel of God, or is it Pharaoh? Because see, the women in the text, life is defined, I would say, by God, either operating through them, through the very creative nature, or these women know God, at least the Hebrew women do. God is pro-life and he is pro-moms. God is pro-life and he is pro-moms. And you know the reason I would give you the video we just saw about that mom? That is not an exception. We look at what that mom is doing and what we see, and we know this is how moms are. In most cases, this is how moms are. And if it's not this case, then sin has done something in the heart of a woman and that sin has caused the heart to be changed and poisoned. Number one, be confident in God's creation. What that means is it's not about your talents as a mom. It means that God created you to be a certain way. Be confident in that. Secondly, because you are a mom, there are certain actions prescribed in the scriptures. First, Exodus 22. What is Exodus 22? What does it say? 20:12. It says, honor your father and who? Honor your father and your mother. In other words, because a woman has the role of being a mom, by definition, the scripture says that children are to honor their father and their mother. Now, what does it mean to honor? What does it mean to honor your mother? Do what? Respect. What else? What does it mean to honor a mother? Take care of her, okay? What if you're the child? Respect. Obey. Listen to them. Does it mean talk back to them? You know, in my house, let me just say this. When I was growing up, and I've given you these illustrations before, I'm not going to repeat the illustrations, but there's one thing I know. One thing I was taught by my daddy in a house with five children, I was taught by my daddy that if I ever disrespected my mom, I would pay the price. I would pay the price. You know, and now I am a puppy. You know, and I'll say this from time to time, I am not a rule-keeping puppy. I don't like the rules when my grandchildren come up, and, you know, I sort of have to watch out because my son and daughter-in-law are in this congregation right now, but when my grandchildren come over, you know, I'm not so interested in, I'm just have to tell you what mom or dad said they can't do. As long as there's no loss of life or limb, I just am going to be poppy because I want to spoil my grandchildren. Now, my wife is not that way, but that's just me, okay? But, so, If bedtime's 8 o'clock, then so what? I mean, you understand what I'm saying here? So, but one thing I do know, if my grandchildren in my presence disrespect Nana or their mom, they're going to know that. That is not what we do. We do not do that in the Smith house. Honor our moms, our grandmothers. Why is that? Because you see, God told us to do that. And not only did he tell us to do that, it's the only commandment with a promise that if you do this, you're going to live a long life. And so you know what now? I can thank my daddy for teaching me to respect my mama because now I'm going to live a long life. That's a pretty good deal. You see, a mother, Scripture commands a child to honor a mother, commands a husband to sacrifice, to love that mother, that to love his wife the way Christ loved the church and died for her. You know, that is a sacrificial relationship where a husband is supposed to sacrifice for his wife. You know, what that means to me is that my role as a husband is not to come home and just sit and watch television while my wife does everything. Now, I do know, I will say this to you, that if my wife were to let me sit in the chair and she do it all, I would sit there. But my wife has taught me something. You with me here, ladies? My wife has taught me that I shall not sit in that chair and do nothing. And you need to teach your husband that. If he doesn't know that already, you need to teach your husband that he shall not sit in that chair and do nothing. That is unacceptable. That is not following Ephesians 5:25. It's not following it at all. That's simply following the flesh. To sit in the chair and do nothing is the opposite of what Christ did. Christ climbed up on a cross and died on the cross. Why should a husband not do the same for his wife? Now, I will acknowledge to you that there are certain ways to tell your husband how to work and help you. The way that, this is really, this is Mother's Day, so just help me. I have learned that, or rather, I have said to Debbie, there is a way to tell me how to take the clothes upstairs. I've even said that if you tell me twice, I automatically am deaf. And the more times she tells me, I get deafer and deafer and deafer until the point I don't hear nothing. But if she does this, if she takes the bag of clothes and puts it in the hallway, she doesn't have to say another word because that bag is now speaking to me. I see the bag. Now, I might go by the bag one time, but I'm not going to go by it twice. Let's suppose she wants something taken down into the basement. All she's got to do is put it right by the door that opens to go into the basement. She doesn't even have to ask me. And it's amazing what will happen. Now, don't look at her, because you're liable to get me in trouble. It's amazing what happens if you let something else talk to your husband rather than you. I just want to make sure we were applying what we're saying, okay? So a husband is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. And then what's supposed to happen, ladies and moms, the Scripture says that you are to be the parent, not the friend of your child. There is a big difference between the two. God created you to be the mom. You, as the mom, you have this intuition about when your child is doing something they ought not do. It's like you got eyes in the back of your head. If you get confused and think that you are to be the friend rather than the parent, then you will not correct your child unless the child doesn't make a big fuss about it. Because a child is just like a husband. A child is just like a husband. If a husband learns that he can sit in the chair and you will allow him, the child will learn that if he makes a big enough fuss and it stops you from correcting him, then you won't correct him anymore. If he yells loud enough, he fusses loud enough, and you give in to the fussing, or you choose to be the friend as opposed to the parent, then the child will use that to manipulate you, and God calls you to be a friend. I don't think for a moment that Jochebed in this text is a friend to Miriam. What do I mean by that? Because what you see is, you see a girl, a young girl, who is making a decision without her mother telling her what to do. I think what happened was that Jochebed sat with Miriam and perhaps talked to her about what might have happened, but she had given Miriam the right to make so many decisions that Miriam, on the spot, is now able to make a decision without mom telling her what to do. When I say be a mom as opposed to a friend, what I'm saying is it not true that as parents, what we must learn to do, or what we must seek to do, is to raise our children so that when you put them on the banks of the Nile, they're not going to sink. What they're going to do is they're going to be able to travel the Nile River without your hands on holding the boat. And the only way that happens is when you allow your children to make decisions and they make mistakes and they experience the consequences of those mistakes. It's what we've called before consequence education. If there's no consequence of a child's misbehavior, if there's no consequence of a child disrespecting their parents, if there's no consequence, how are they ever going to know what right or wrong is? It will have no meaning and no definition. And so a parent who wants to be a friend, which means they don't feel it. If they don't feel it, then they're not going to learn. It is an education process. And it begins as a child where you decide you're going to be the parent as opposed to the friend. And the objective is that they survive the Nile River. I mean, you think about Jochebed. Jochebed knows that the time that she has to give this man, this young boy, Moses, some information about her God, she's got 3 years at most. Because he would have been weaned at three. That's all the time she's got. That's all the time she's got to be the parent. Now, let me ask you a question. How long? What age is a child going to college or leaving the home? 18. So you got from now to 18. You got from now to 18 to help that child to know how to make a decision and to make the right decision without sinking the boat. Thirdly, being a godly mom requires hard choices in hard times. I was when my nephew and his wife came up a few weeks ago. Jen is pregnant, and they were talking with Debbie and I in the den, and it's talking about all of the things that a pregnant mom is supposed to do these days or not do. You know, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't drink this, you can't drink that, you can't take this medicine, can't take that medicine, and everything is changing. You know, where you lay the baby on his stomach or on his back, whenever we were bringing our boys up, you're supposed to lay them on the back. Isn't that right? Well, whenever it was, is it the opposite of the way it is now? I know I'm really bad about that kind of stuff. But anyway, it was the opposite of the way it is now. My point is this. You know, moms, you carry a child for 9 months, and you sacrifice and you hurt. You hurt carrying that child for 9 months. You know, you experience pain, physical pain. You experience, emotional kind of pain. You carry that child for 9 months, and it's like you make choices for no other reason than because it's not good for the baby. Let me ask you a question: is that supposed to stop at 9 months? When a child is 16, is it supposed to stop then? I mean, think about what I'm saying. It's like whenever they're in the womb, we just are all over what's right or wrong for the child. Well, why does it stop? You know, why does it stop when they become a teenager and then they decide they don't want to come to church? How does that work? How does it work when, you know, they become, and I'm not talking to anybody, please. Okay, I know there is an age when a child, a young person, must make that decision on their own. Because to be honest with you, if your child only has your understanding of who God is, that's not really God. It's got to be theirs. But I do know that there are decisions that parents are making when children are younger than that age that basically say, you know what, well, you know, my child didn't want to go to Sunday school this week. Well, what's that got to do with it? Children are a gift from the Lord. When you carry that child for 9 months, it's like something happens to a woman and a child. There is a bond that occurs that I think is only of the Lord. And it's like, you know, it's like sweat equity. It's like, you know, it's like whenever you pour sweat equity into something, you take ownership in it. You know, moms, God has gifted you. Why do you think God didn't have the man carry the baby for 9 months? Isn't he supposed to be stronger? I know that's true. I meant in a right way. I mean physically stronger. Why was God, come with me, why was God's plan for the man to carry the woman to carry the baby? See, I think God has so designed the woman that carrying the child is the only natural thing based on his design. And so a woman's going to see that child as a gift even more than the man is. And what does that do, though? What does that do? It enables you to talk to your child. It enables you to talk to your child in a way that the father cannot do. Again, guys, this is Mother's Day, so just hang with me here. Okay, it enables a mom to talk with her child in a way that a man cannot do. The tough stuff, whether it has to do with what your son looks at on a computer or on his phone, whether it is, and I know birds and bees, you know, I thought that's supposed to be what the father does. I just have to tell you, I don't remember doing that. Maybe Dave does, but I don't remember doing it. I just don't remember. No, I think God has created you. And let's say you are the, what is it? It's like if God's created you and designed you, and you have the intuition to know when, then why not? Okay, I want you to watch this next video. You'll know what I'm talking about. I think that this next video will show you what I have in mind.
That's where they're supposed to be at. Is he the perfect boy? No, he's not. But he's mine. I'm just grateful that I was able to get him home.
For Good Morning America, Lindsay Davis, ABC News, New York.
Chills.
Absolutely. Let's talk to this now with Lindsay Powers, editorial director of Yahoo Parenting, our friend Dr. Janet Taylor, parenting psychiatrist. And Lindsay, what do you think?
I mean, I think this mom did the right thing. As you know, we were talking, and this is kind of like desperate times call for desperate measures. This mom stepped up, pulled her son out of what could be a really highly charged situation, and it paid off.
Yeah, it paid off. It does bring up the question of discipline versus punishment.
Right. Well, she's a power mom, and she was saving her son. So often as parents, it's all about discipline, which is teaching, and not punishment. And she taught him a lesson he will never forget.
I was going to say, it's like when you see your kid running out in front of a crowded street, you're trying to get them to safety. That's what it reminded me of.
Something people said maybe she was ashamed. No, she was taking control. She was desperate to show her son and save her son.
I agree with all this, but Lindsay, I got to admit, I winced a little bit when I saw that, you know, all those whacks across the head.
Right, but you know, it's one of those things where you need to make a big impact. It's a really high-powered moment. It's not like you can just say, oh, sorry, honey, let's just stop and talk about this. It was really emotional, and so she did something to grab his attention.
Tough love. And as she said, no, he's not perfect, but he's my kid. For him to say that, he's my son. And I would gather that probably some of the other ones that were out there were like, where's my mom? That when they saw this mother coming, that some of them were probably thinking, boy.
And teens crave limits.
They do.
And they crave boundaries. And I'm sure there are a lot of kids who wish that their mother had the guts and love to come and extend a hand to save them.
What's the reality share with your four kids about things like this?
Well, the reality is it's a tough world. I mean, my kids are my four black daughters, and as much as I teach them self-esteem, they still have to be aware of who they are. And I really try to teach them, no matter what, it's about extending loving kindness and just showing love, because there are situations that happen, but we really need to inject more love in this world.
So how do you have a conversation with any child? Right. When they see these kind of things, they see the unrest, how do you have a conversation with them about what's going on?
Well, this is a really important teachable moment where you can use this and you can talk to your children. And I think it's important to say, you know, we've reported on Yahoo Parenting that you almost don't want to live in this colorblind society. I think it's important to talk about race and how you can end injustice and inequality in this world, to shine a light on it. It's the first step we can make in changing and making a difference.
True.
Good conversation. Thank you both very much.
Have you seen that commercial on TV? I think it's Gecko. I'm not sure. It probably is, because Gecko has all the best ones. But anyway, it's the guy that's sinking in quicksand. He's sinking in quicksand in the middle of a desert, and he's who else is in the scene? It's a cat. And the cat is ignoring the man sinking in the quicksand, and the man's trying to, you know, encourage the cat, yell at the cat, pretty, 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 please, Mr. Cat. You know, it's like he's trying to do everything he can to get that cat to move, because he is sinking to his death. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that when you see your son or daughter sinking, you are like the cat, doing nothing? You see, if God has designed you to do something, and you ignore what you see is a problem in your child, your son or your daughter, is that not doing exactly what that pet cat did? Nothing. No, see, Jochebed was a woman who saw her son was about to be killed. And so she does something. This video of this woman, you say, you know, Pastor, are you telling me that what I'm supposed to do every time my son or my daughter disobeys me, I'm supposed to slap them over the head like she was doing? You know what? I think it's very important that we see there is something, there's a level where discipline has to be appropriate to what you believe that has just occurred. That doesn't mean you slap your child upside the head. What they're saying is this woman wanted to save her child. There are times when we must, however you slap your child up the head, which is probably take their iPhone from them. It's things that they do that you know they are sinking into quicksand in the society that we live in. And so to me, Mother's Day is a time to be reminded that God created you specifically to be that voice to help your son or your daughter. And you must use that voice. To me, what do we do in a Jochebed moment? This is where we finished. You got to identify the pharaohs in your child's life. You have to identify the pharaohs in your child's life. What are the areas in your child's life that you see are the slippery slopes? Maybe it's the peers that they are hanging out with. Maybe it's habits that they're getting into. You see them. Maybe it has something to do with their school or some of the, maybe it's the way they are treating authority or adults or supervision. You know, you've identify those pharaohs. You see, because that's what I think Jochebed did. She identified, she saw the danger to her child. We must identify the threats to our children. Maybe that threat is racism. You know, maybe the threat is the inability to respect police. You see, because the sword goes on both sides. And what we must do is we must talk to our children about this. We must talk to them about the difficult issues, whether it has to do with gay marriage or homosexuality. We must talk with them. Because you and I must be the voice of God, not the voice of society, if we're going to be godly parents. We identify the pharaohs in our child's life. We talk about it with them. And ladies and men as well, we must believe. We must believe that God, you must believe that God loves you. God loves you and he has equipped you. And because he loves you, what he's going to do is help you know where to place the wicker basket. He's going to show you. He's going to teach you. He's going to pick your feet up and put them down. You see, if I don't have an understanding of how much God loves me, I am pretty much on my own in this fallen world. And I don't know about you, but that's not a very good place to be. I want to know that God is my rod and my staff, and that he accompanies me no matter what valley I go through. I want my children, I want my grandchildren to know that. And so I believe with all my heart that God loves me, and you must believe that God loves you, and he has equipped you for whatever is coming down your Nile River for your child. He has equipped you for it. He's put experiences in your life that will help you to equip your child. Because if he's not, he doesn't love you. God loves you, he has equipped you, and God has a plan. He has a plan. What Jochebed did, when she put that basket in the Nile, she's giving her child to God. Father, I have done all I can do. Now, he's on the river. He's your responsibility. On the river. She's done everything she can. She took one step at a time. That's so important. One step at a time. She hides him for 3 months. Why? Because he sleeps for 3 months. That's her first step. Then she says, where am I going to put this child now? How am I going to hide him? Her plan is brilliant. Where is the one place in all of Egypt when a cry of a baby is normal? The Nile River. Because they're dying on the Nile River. And she puts him in a wicker basket. Where most people hear the cry. And it's normal. One step. That's all she took. What's the next step to save your child? You won't even have to have the plan. What is the next step that you can take?